This is the fourth topic, and I anticipate that the content I have is too much content to get through in one session, even though we're starting relatively on time. But it's the challenge of the bad Christians and the good pagans. Christians have a poor track record of being condemning. We got this recording? Marty? Are we recording?
Yes.
Excellent. You're the man. Why do I feel compelled to do your job? Can you tweak the highs on my channel just a little bit? I'm just kidding. Don't do anything. I'm just messing with you. Would you have actually done it? Like if I just... Okay. Go to track 3 and drop the fader down just a little bit. Hit mute. And then, okay. Christians have a poor track record of being condemning, exclusive, and intolerant. The church has historically supported injustice and oppression and even destroyed cultures in the name of evangelism. That's the first piece. For example, I think of Constantine saying, now you're going to be Christians. So everyone who wants to be a Christian, march through the river and I declare you baptized. Everyone who doesn't want to become a Christian, go over there, we'll kill you. Sounds like evangelism to me, right guys? It sounds like evangelism. Okay, and what about all the people who are not Christians and yet are so much more compassionate, kind, tolerant, and loving than many Christians? If Christianity is true, how can this be? Let's start with good pagans. How do you get good pagans? Here's what I mean by pagans. People who are very ethically upright, generous, kind, so forth. Good citizens, good neighbors, good friends, and not only don't serve Jesus, but are antagonistic toward religious faith of any kind. Here's my honest answer. Everybody's made in the image of God, and even though everybody's a fallen sinner, everyone has a divinely formed conscience and some measure of grace to use it. So what I'm saying is, grace is at work in the life of someone who doesn't know Jesus, and that's why they're not nearly so bad as they could be. Certainly. It doesn't mean he's saved. Yeah. Menno's question was, what, you know, does the rich young ruler fall into that category? The rich young ruler not only had money, but he came to Jesus and said, I've followed almost all these, well, he thinks he has, followed all these commands from youth. And Menno's saying, are you saying that it was God's grace at work in him that enabled him to do that, even though he didn't even know God? Yes. My answer. Let me bring it down a different way. Let's say you have somebody who becomes an alcoholic and joins Alcoholics Anonymous, and they don't know Jesus, but they follow these basically biblical principles in this teaching, and they get out of this addiction. My interpretation is that's God's grace. They don't yet know Jesus, but that was God helping them, enabling them to get out of an enslaving addiction. And take it, broaden it out. In the Reformed tradition, they call this common grace, as opposed to special grace, which is saving grace. But I don't agree with that. I prefer the term prevening grace. But what that means is God's grace is actively at work in the life of every human on this planet, and in every society on this planet. Good government, doctors, police, roads, God's grace shines in all that sphere, and I'm just listing off a few things here, not even remotely all the things we could list off. Let's say I have a doctor. A doctor is from Pakistan, and he's a Muslim, and he's brilliant, and he did a heart surgery for one of my flock this week. And am I supposed to not give credit to my Creator for the gifts he has, for the skills he has, for the abilities he has? Absolutely, I will give credit to my Creator. I would give credit to my Creator for the brilliant mind of Bertrand Russell, who does not love his Creator. So, for me, it's not, good pagans aren't a problem. They have recipients of God's grace. They just don't know Jesus. They are still, in fact, headed to hell. They're recipients of a whole bunch of good gifts, and they will give an account for what they did with those gifts. And like C.S. Lewis points out, your temperament and your upbringing are gifts, and your temperament and your upbringing really don't reflect on your character. What you do with your temperament and your upbringing reflect on your character. So you may be a pagan who is a very generous person because your parents were and because you're an easygoing person by nature. All right, here we go. Anybody who does want to explore the issue of good pagans and God's grace in a fallen world, making it way, way better than it would be if he let it go, can borrow this little book here. He Shines in All That's Fair, Culture and Common Grace by Richard J. Mwau. However you pronounce his name. He's a Calvinist, so he's going to talk about common grace as opposed to special grace, which is saving. I disagree with that distinction. I think all of God's grace is intending to point us to Jesus. But nonetheless, it's a very good read if you want to get rid of the concept that there is a secular world. It's all God's. It's all God's. All right. Bad Christians. Oh, whatever do you mean? I mean, take something out of the recent news headlines. The pedophile priest, which is bad enough, but then check this out. There's a cover-up. Even worse. Wow. Thanks for ruining it for everybody. Yeah. Thanks, guys. Thanks for making me, a Protestant pastor, look bad, too. Wow. Ouch. Thanks for making, even more importantly, Jesus seem less credible. Wow. Yipes. The Crusades. Yes, we will kill the enemies of God. Oh my goodness, guys. Really? That's the plan? Really? Really? Yes. You know, in one account of the Crusades, the blood ran as high as a horse's rear. I'm like, really, guys? That's the kind of report? Really? And then the Pope says to everyone who fought in a crusade, you're guaranteed to get out of purgatory. Bada boom. Genius. Great idea, guys. Really matches the example of Jesus. Great. It's almost like you read the Sermon on the Mount right before you ran out and did that. What? Hello? Man. Or in our country, racist slavery. There are still very easy to find sermons by otherwise godly guys whose theology was solid, who took biblical texts and argued that the slavery that was being practiced in our country was biblically justified. Nice, guys. Good job. Oh, boy. It's kind of like a punch in the stomach. You know, to anyone who cares about the name of Jesus. Fallen Christian public leaders. Do I need to name them? No, I'm not going to name them. But you know some of them. Back when I was a kid, there was one who cried on TV and said he'd sinned. And quite frankly, even though that may have been a genuine moment, that's gone down in infamy. That's like, I have sinned. Okay, everyone knows what we're talking about. Or not everyone, because if you're just born recently, you don't. But, and then more recently, a pastor of a large church in Colorado decided it'd be a good idea if he had gay sex with his masseuse while using drugs. and not tell his wife or his church or anything like that. Great, great job, guys. Oh, man. So, Romans 2:24, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Please don't put that on my tombstone. Please. And God, make me not make it worthy of being put on my tombstone. So let's just hit a couple issues real quick. What about Christian slave owners and slavery-supporting pastors in colonial America? What would be your... Don't look at my screen here. There. What would be your answer to that? Somebody says, what do you make of the fact that the Bible has been used to support the kind of racist slavery that used to be practiced in our country? It's still being used. And so how would you respond to me? Let's say I'm a non-Christian and I say, why would I follow a religion? Let's just say I'm going to term it in those ways. Why would I follow a religion that promotes oppression of people based on race? And Menno says, I wouldn't. So you're basically saying, I disagree that that is what is happening. Okay. Anybody else want to speak into it? So you're saying that's a misunderstanding of the biblical texts? What else you got? I know that once when I came across a passage in Colossians that talks about how slaves are to serve the Lord Christ, they're supposed to work for the Lord Christ and not just while their master's eye is on them, right? So Paul's working out how following Jesus works for a child toward a parent, a wife and a husband toward each other, a slave toward a master. He's going through the roles in ancient society, and he's talking about how someone's devotion to Jesus informs and shapes how they interact in their role. And when I brought that to y'all, to Canon, I said, look, first off, we can't even come to a text in the New Testament that deals with slavery without talking about how different slavery was at the time of Paul and then how slavery was in our country in, say, mid-18th century. Slavery at the time of Paul was not based on race. Slavery at the time of Paul was not necessarily for life, unless you volunteered for it to be for life. You could buy your way out of it after a season of fruitful work. Slavery at the time of Paul was not, slaves were not treated in the way, generally at least, where they were second-class citizens in the sense that many of them were highly educated. What we would almost call the PhDs of philosophy, some of those guys were slaves that were owned by families, and they would teach the children. Many slaves were so loved they were brought in permanently, even when they could have been set free, on purpose. So you're not dealing with the same animal, even though I do believe that you find in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Philemon, real biblical meat that pushes toward the abolition of slavery, at least in principle. Nonetheless, it's a very different specimen than you find in our country. Race-based, for life, you're not even hardly human. If you are human, we're not sure. We're going to maybe figure that out later. It's a very different specimen. But here's my shorter answer. That happened in our country, and that was wrong. And the Christians who supported slavery, misused Scripture. That would be my answer. They misused Scripture. We also, though, have to remember that the abolitionists, the people who fought so hard to get rid of slavery, they took a sacrificial, costly stand and a controversial stand, and they did so because of their biblical convictions that this is wrong, that this should not be done to people made in God's image, that this should not be done by Christians in Christ's name. Then I'd throw out Martin Luther King Jr., whose nonviolent civil rights movement was informed and strengthened by his Christian faith. This was his sense of God's call on his life. If you've ever heard a speech by him, it sounds much more like a sermon. And I'm not condoning everything he thought or did by a long shot, but the man is downright inspiring when you listen to the theological meat for why he does what he does. He took a lot of heat from other black Christians because he stood out on the Vietnam issue, and they said, why you want to get mixed up in the Vietnam issue? You're taking away attention from the black rights issue. And he says, because I'm a Christian, I will speak out against injustice wherever I find it, not just where it happens to fall on my people. Do you hear how it's a Christian vocation for Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., not just an issue of my people need to get their rights? That's why he spoke out on. Yeah, anyway. Actually, the fun thing for me, since I love E. Stanley Jones, is that Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. read E. Stanley Jones, a Methodist missionary to India. He read Stanley Jones's little book where he was talking about how Gandhi tried to apply the teachings of Jesus to his little political movement to get rid of Britain's imperial rule, and Dr. King said, this could actually work. What could actually work? Obeying Jesus' teachings. Okay, just a final quote on that little point. Many of the great achievements in social advance have come because men recognized that present conditions could not be endured by men who profess to follow Christ. Slavery, for example, and gladiatorial combats, and the penalty of branding or crucifixion. As Constantine is said to have abolished these because it was not proper so to treat a human being, even a criminal, who is made in the likeness of God. So, I guess what I'm doing is I'm saying, A, it wasn't biblical when they did it, and B, there have been plenty of people who fought against those things precisely because of the Bible. All right. The bad Christian, good pagan contrast. Why does it seem so wrong? Let me take this away from you here so you can't be reading. I want you to imagine a couple of people who live on my street. They're not real, and I'm going to give them fictional names. Across the road from me in diagonal, in this little white house with the short trees that are never going to grow any taller than they are right now, in a perfectly manicured lawn, lives John. And John is an avowed atheist, but when my boys want to play in his yard, he's more than happy to actually sit out there with them, and he'll sometimes bring them candy. He's always buying them little presents. And not just my kids, but a lot of the other kids on the street love him. And, you know, in the wintertime, when it got really cold, he found out that an older lady living down at the end of the street couldn't pay her utility bill, and they were going to shut her. She was afraid they were going to shut off her power, and she was going to be without heat. This is all fictional, by the way. And John didn't tell her he was going to do this. He just went to the utility company and paid the bill. And you know, by talking to somebody else on the street who knows what's going on our street, you know, I get the rumor that. Yeah, this is the kind of thing John does and has always done. He's really generous. He's really friendly. He'll talk to anybody. He's warm. He's kind. He's just that way, but you'll never get him to come to church with you. And I don't know why. He seems to have a complete inability to find any interest in that conversation, though he's not mean or rude about it. Across the street, though, right next to me, is Lucy. Again, perfectly fictional. And she kind of seems to have a way with quoting the King James Bible. And yet, if my kids so much as step on her yard, she will holler at them. And she is mean, and she can be nasty. And the thing about her is it's got to be the exact way she wants it to be, whether you park your car too close to her place or if somebody walks on her yard. God forbid a dog lay one out on her grass. It wouldn't be a fun scene. And she's got a lot of choice things to say to people. And she's very greedy, to be honest with you. I hear she's got a lot of money, but I've never seen her do a kind thing for anybody. And so there she is, and she is just a pain to be with. She's a burden, to be honest. She is a burden. Mean, nasty, rude, sassy, cranky. She acts like she's physically in pain all the time. She's just off. She's just... And she's the Christian. So let me ask you the question. Here's John the atheist, and he's quite wonderful, and here's Lucy the Christian, and she's just a burden on society. Which one of these people is being more inconsistent, which one of these people's behavior is the most inconsistent with their premises, with their convictions? Yeah, I think everyone here would say Lucy. The thing is, I think that even my non-Christian friends would say Lucy, wouldn't they? And that's the point. And that's kind of the point of why this objection is so bothering. But doesn't the fact that this is an obvious, shouldn't that make us at least see that atheism as an option, just even intuitively, shouldn't lead to better people, should it? And Christianity, even if it's not true, intuitively should lead to better people, shouldn't it? Just throwing out there for fun. The Weight Watchers metaphor. There are thin people who don't attend Weight Watchers or know anything about it, and then there's plenty of fat people who do attend Weight Watchers, and some of them even get fatter. I'm reframing the argument about bad Christians, good pagans. That's all. I'm reframing it in terms of diets. Are we then to conclude that Weight Watchers' premises, their teachings, that exercise and diet, they positively impact health and weight? Are we to conclude that just because some people who attend get fatter, that Weight Watchers is wrong about what they're saying? I say no. Instead, we ought to realize that some people are not following their diets very well. They're not very good Weight Watchers members. What's my point? Yes, there have been Christians who've done a lot of really, really terrible things, but they were disobeying God when they did those things. They weren't being very good representatives of Jesus. Crusades. Lots of fun. Not good, clean fun for the kids. I'd say directly, in answer to the issue of the Crusades, Jesus' teachings were utterly ignored and disobeyed. How do you get from love your enemy, geet? Ta-da! To let's make blood run knee-deep in the streets. So if that's the example of why you shouldn't believe Christianity, if you're going to use little examples and say, and this is why it shouldn't be followed, how about I give you another example? The Amish school shooting. This is from Wikipedia here. This is what they say. The Amish school shooting was a gun attack in the West Nickel Mine School, an Amish one-room schoolhouse in the Old Order Amish community of Nickel in Bart Township, Lancaster County. Okay, that's the relevant part. Pennsylvania, October 2nd, 2006, where gunman Charles Carl Roberts IV took hostages and then eventually shot and killed five girls ages 6 to 13. I mean, that's just as bad as it gets. That's as bad a day as happens on the planet. Before committing suicide in the schoolhouse. I mean, seriously, if you're there and you didn't get killed and you saw all that, it'd be easier to be one of the ones that got shot, especially if you knew Jesus. The emphasis on forgiveness and reconciliation in the response of the Amish community was widely discussed in the national media. Why? Why did that get so much attention? Because it is counter-human. Ask the Amish people why they chose love over justice. What do you think they will tell you? Was it, well, it's just what any decent person would do? Or was it because of Jesus? So here's at least one example that I would point to if somebody's going to give me this list of all the history of how Christians have done this, that, and the other. And I would say, well, that's not the whole story. You know, really, all you're telling me is the history of how people haven't actually believed and obeyed Jesus. But let me give you some examples of when people did believe and obey Jesus. Here's one. Question for each of us. Are you satisfied with how you represent Christ? I'm assuming that the answer will be not entirely. Me neither. But that's because I'm the kind of person who needs a Savior. See, I don't conclude, at least I don't conclude, that because I'm not yet perfect, Jesus has failed me. Rather, I tend to conclude that I, in many ways, have failed him, and that my solution is not, therefore, give up on him or give up on me, but rather to continue to seek him, and in some way, even to be patient with myself. I don't mean keep sinning on purpose and be okay with that. I mean realize that if he forgives me, I should go ahead and pick up and move on as well. Why do Christians do dumb things? Well, part of the reason is that sanctification is a process. It doesn't happen all at once. You don't suddenly say, you know, let's follow Jesus, and then all of a sudden, bam, you're a perfectly mature, holy follower of Jesus. If that happened, we would have a fine history of Christian virtue, wouldn't we? And some believers may have started way behind where some unbelievers started, both in nature and nurture. For example, here's a guy who's grew up in a wonderful family that was virtuous and generous and gracious, and he has the right temperament, and though he doesn't follow Jesus, he gives to charity and he's kind. Here's another brother who grew up on the streets. His dad beat him, he was a drunk, and when he simply doesn't kick a cat as hard as he can, he's actually doing something far more virtuous than when this other brother gives $35,000 to a charity. And God knows the heart. God knows the heart. This guy did a much more virtuous thing in not kicking a cat as hard as he can like a football than this guy did when he gave $35,000 to a charity. Like, you know, Haiti in the disaster. If we do this, this is all we'll get to do, but I'm going to do it anyway. Angry about religious hypocrisy? You are in good company, my friend. You guys have Bibles? Nobody's as angry about religious hypocrisy as Jesus. You know the part, there's a passage, I think, in Isaiah that says that, I've heard it interpreted to say that, you know, Jesus didn't ever yell because it says he didn't cry out, didn't raise up his voice. Well, I think that particular scene that Isaiah is prophesying is at the end of his life when he's on trial. However, in his ministry, he most certainly raised up his voice and let out a lot of shouting and crying. All right, where are we? Particularly, Matthew 23, man, it's called the seven woes, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and the angry anti, you guys stink and you're all going to burn in hell unless you repent, sermon starts at the beginning. where he's warning the people not to do anything that the Pharisees do. And then in verse 13, he pretty much just turns straight to them and looks them in the face and calls them out. This is sort of like ultimate fighting Jesus. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you lock people out of the kingdom of heaven. You do not go in yourselves, and when others are going in, you stop them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cross sea and land to make a single convert, and you make the new convert twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the sanctuary is bound by nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the sanctuary is bound by the oath. You blind fools! For which is greater, the gold or the sanctuary that has made the gold sacred? And you say, whoever swears by the altar is bound by nothing, but whoever swears by the gift on the altar is bound by the oath. How blind you are! For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Moving down, 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! I think he's actually getting louder as he's going along. And pretty sure that the Pharisees are I think they got their hand on their dagger. I'm going to get this guy. I'm going to kill this guy. I'm so angry, I'm shaking. I think they're starting to see in black and white. They may have a lapse of memory later on from some of this. I don't know if they'll remember it all from rage. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. It is these you ought to have practiced without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. In Aramaic, those words are almost the same, but with just a gnat and camel are really similar words, so it's punning. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean out the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee! First clean the inside of the cup so that the outside may become clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! How can he go on this long? For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside look beautiful, but inside they're full of the bones of the dead and all kinds of filth. So you also, on the outside, look righteous to others, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. And thus you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your ancestors, you snakes, you brood of vipers. How can you escape being sentenced to hell? We have an expression in our English language that's really similar to brood of vipers. A snake is a disreputable animal. He's calling them sons of snakes. In our culture, a dog is a disreputable animal. Are we tracking? SOB is where we're going. That would be a contextual parallel. Sound a little bit more offensive than brood of vipers? Now you're probably getting what brood of vipers would have done. So, I don't even have to finish, but he ends up saying, all the blood of all the prophets that was shed from the beginning to the end, the wrath of God, the judgment of God for that blood, will come on this generation. Oh my goodness. See, nobody is more ticked off about religious hypocrisy than Jesus. So, if religious hypocrisy angers you, then you may want to consider faith in Jesus as a compelling option. Since he not only verbalizes your concerns so adeptly, But he lives them down, meaning he's not guilty of any of them. And he roots out and exposes those who are. Now think about this for a second. The Christians kept these sayings. They held on to them. They wrote them down, and they read them in church. The Bible is a church book. It's to be read in church. What does it say about the early Christians? That they would not only not edit these teachings out, but they would keep them in all their in all their angry glory and read them in church during worship. Here's what it says to me. It says to me that the early Christians saw these teachings of Jesus as essential warnings. And it shows a willingness to be self-critical. It shows that in the Christian faith, there are resources for being self-critical and to repent when we go astray. And we're going to have to stop there for today.